In my previous hour, we added another to this laundry list that I have. As a matter of fact, there's enough material here that this could actually be next Easter's meditation for 2025, if the Lord allows us to live that long, believe it or not. There's a list of different benefits, different things that are said about the blood of the Lamb, which is Christ himself. But in the last hour, we only looked at one. Last week we looked at, what, four, five? Yeah, five of them. This week, or last hour, just on one. But it took all that time just to simply touch the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg, on this beautiful benefit of the atonement of Christ, which is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement, the placating of God the Father, to turn his wrath away from us, because that wrath was placed upon the Son of God. And when we come by faith and we embrace Jesus Christ for all that he is and for all that he has done on our behalf, the wrath of God is removed. His anger has been appeased. The law of God has been appeased. The law of God, the demands of that law, have been fully met in the atonement of Christ. Well, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 9. This was my public reading before the congregation, but now I'd like to read it in the hearing of all of us who may be listening at this time. Please follow as Paul the Apostle here is contrasting once again the Old Covenant, the Tabernacle, then eventually the Temple Complex, both of those two buildings, those two structures, which were nothing but types and shadows. And I'll show you that even in the text. They were just simply pictures of something much greater that was coming down the highway. And that greater was Christ himself. He is the embodiment of that tabernacle. Everything about it, everything from which it was made, every piece of furniture, everything that was done, and then eventually prefigured in the temple complex, everything that was part and parcel of the temple, all the service of God, everything that was done according to the dictates found in the Old Testament, all of that was encapsulated in the person and the work of Christ. I can't say that as often enough, and I will always repeat it and remind us. Types and shadows and pictures and signs and all these wonders have all been fulfilled in Christ. He is the body that casts that long shadow going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when our first parents were clothed in the skins of animals. Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant, and if you take a note, you can just simply, or if you have a pen and you're not afraid to mark up your Bible, just simply put O and T. The first covenant was the Old Testament. That law of Moses, that covenant that was given to Moses and to the people of God at Sinai, also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The word worldly here simply means made of the earth, made of tangible physical material. It's not denoting that there was something wrong with the sanctuary or that the sanctuary was polluted or tainted or tarnished. It was made from silver, gold, and other materials that you could gather from the earth. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, those of you that have a mental picture of the floor plan, whether it was tabernacle or whether it was temple, you had that first room called the holy room, okay, or the first compartment. And in that first compartment were three pieces of furniture only, a table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes, which in turn represented the entire nation. On the other side was the candlestick, which provided the only internal lighting. Okay? There were no windows to the tabernacle. They had internal lighting from the candlestick. And then in front of the veil, which went into the Holy of Holies, the second room, if you will, was the altar of incense, which, for instance, John the Baptist's father was responsible during his tour of duty in Luke chapter 1 to bring forth the spices, the frankincense, that particular mixture that's found in the Old Testament, and to sprinkle it upon the coals. And guess what? It became a sweet savor, a beautiful smelling perfume that would simply fill the inner rooms of tabernacle and then eventually temple. Okay? And then you would go beyond that, and what do we read? And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, in that room, you would find the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was three items: the golden pot that had manna, that goes all the way back to the wilderness wandering; Aaron's rod, another incident in the life of the nation that you read about in the wilderness wandering; and the tables of the covenant. Not the first, but the second. Remember, the first original copy of the Ten Commandments was ground into a powder, put into the water, and the people were forced to drink that bitter drink to make them sense and feel and taste their sin of rebellion. Moses goes back up, gets another copy, okay, a replacement copy, if you will, of the original Ten Commandments. So notice, God does not sweat small stuff. Now, what do you mean, Pastor? Hey, the original copy of the Ten Commandments was destroyed, but it wasn't lost, was it? And when you read the book in the Old Testament where a copy of one of the scrolls from Jeremiah's words were brought to the king and read before the king of Judah at the time, and he didn't like what he was hearing, he took a penknife, tore it up, and then tossed it into the flames. Oh my word, the originals got lost. They got destroyed. Oh my word, the original copy here of Jeremiah was burnt. Oh my, we need a textual critic to tell us where to find it. No, no. When Jeremiah found out what happened, because Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, and the one who would copy down Jeremiah as Jeremiah dictated verbally the word of God, Baruch went back, and God told Jeremiah, pick up your pen, get some more parchment, and we're going to write everything that was burned, and then we're going to add some more stuff to it, and you can read about it in your Bible. And then Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles that are in Babylon and tells them to do what? Build homes, get married, raise a family, grow crops, start a business, and pray for the peace of Babylon. And after that was read to them, it was tied to a stone and thrown into the Euphrates. It got lost. Oh my, the original copy here of that portion of the book of Jeremiah. It's gone. It's lost. Call a textual critic. No. Matter of fact, when you read what was in the scroll, it's actually found in the book of Jeremiah. It may have been tossed into the river of Euphrates, but it's preserved in the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that amazing? How you have three examples where the Word of God, an original copy of the Word of God, was either destroyed, burnt, or thrown into a river and then lost, but the Word still preserved in your King James Bible. See, we believe not only in the inspiration of the originals, we believe that God is big enough and powerful enough and able enough to preserve any of the originals which we no longer have today. That's the kind of God that we serve. Okay, back online. And over it the cherubims of glory, verse 5, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And when these things were thus ordained, when all this was ordained in the Old Testament, whether it was tabernacle or temple, the priests, who were the Levites, went also into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So notice, the Levites did their service not only outside at the altar when they would sacrifice an animal and then gather up its blood, or at the laver in washing themselves in order to be purified to go into that room to do the service of God. There was a second room, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Now in your margin write down the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Notice, he doesn't go in empty-handed, not without blood, which he offered for himself. Now notice the fallacy of the old covenant. The high priest needed to offer for himself first. Jesus, as a high priest over his church, from the order of Melchizedek, needed not to offer any sacrifice for his sin. Beloved, that's a major difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. So why would anyone teach today we have to go back under the old covenant? Why would anyone want to teach we got to go back and build the third temple? The book of Hebrews is telling you that one of the weaknesses of the old covenant was not in the covenant itself, but the people to whom it was given. Read Hebrews chapter 3, and then read Hebrews chapter 4. God was displeased, not with the covenant that he made with Israel. He was pleased with the nation who chose to disobey it, left and right. Check me out. Read Hebrews 3, and then go into Hebrews chapter 4. Which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now watch. The Holy Ghost, who was the author of Scripture, this signifying. What does it mean to signify? When the conductor waved his lantern or blew a whistle to the engineer in the engine, in that locomotive, when he waved flags like in the old days or blew a whistle, that was a signal to the one in that first compartment, that engine, to start going forward because all the passengers are in, the luggage is in, the doors have been sealed. Go ahead, go down the tracks. A whistle was a signal, waving flags was a signal. Even when a helicopter is landing, an emergency helicopter on top of a hospital or on board an aircraft carrier, someone is out there with flags waving and going through certain different gyrations, signaling to the one in the chopper where it's safe to land the chopper or to land the bird on some aircraft carrier. The Holy Ghost was signifying by types and shadows that the way into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God the Father himself, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet still standing. As long as you had that temple there in Jerusalem standing, now listen to me, some of this may get you really upset. Let it get you upset. That's the intention. Because unless you get upset, you're not going to run to your Bible to do your own study, because we're basically lazy. By nature, Christians are lazy when it comes to their Bible and studying their Bible. So I'm going to provoke you right now. I'm going to goad you. I'm going to prod you to get into your Bible. As long as that tabernacle and temple were still standing, and let's get even more definitively, if that temple, the second temple, was still standing after Jesus had gone back to the Father, you would have nothing but that constant reminder that the way into the holiest of all has not yet been achieved. 40 years later, God the Father made sure that the message was given loud and clear, not only to his church to vindicate her, but to punish those who murdered Jesus. The Jewish apostate religious system murdered him. They said, not me, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They said that, not me. So then you get mad with the Pharisees and the Sadducees because that came out of their mouth to Pilate. And that temple was finally destroyed and raised to the ground as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse. So the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, not yet demonstrated, not yet shown, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. Are you with me, church? And for those of you listening, tabernacle and temple, first temple and the second temple, were figures. They were signs. They were pointing to something greater and bigger than the temple and the tabernacle itself. For the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now notice one major glaring hiccup with the old covenant. Not because the old covenant was bad. Not because it was defective. But listen. Verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Perfect in what way, Pastor? As pertaining to his or her conscience. As long as the tabernacle in the temple remained, and as long as you had that one day of atonement, where the whole nation was brought in front of those two buildings, and everybody stood in awe and wonder for the high priest to go in and to sprinkle that blood. Tradition says that the Jews tied a rope to the ankle, one of the ankles of the high priest. And also, too, the high priest's garment had something else on the bottom fringes of his robes. Pomegranates and bells. And as he's moving about, they could hear the tinkling of the bells. And as long as they could hear the tinkling of the bells, they knew he was still pumping blood. He was still alive. In their mind, if the high priest died while performing the Day of Atonement, that was a sign that God did not receive that offering in sincerity on the part of him and the people. That's how fearful the Day of Atonement was. It was a day of self-reflection, a day of repentance, a day of mourning, a day of fasting, a day to afflict oneself. It was a day that they felt and sensed their national crimes. But every year, that feast had to be replicated every year. It was a constant reminder that would agonize and bug their conscience. Now I want you to file that. Don't go to sleep on me. File that. Under the old covenant, those sacrifices were simply a covering, a temporary covering, until the ultimate covering would come in the person of Christ. But there was something that would always nag the people, the conscience stinging because of their sins. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And the Reformation of verse 10 is not Martin Luther. It's not John Calvin. It's not Melanchthon. It's not Knox in Scotland. Okay? It's not Jonathan Edwards. The Reformation spoken of here in verse 10 is the institution of a better covenant, the new covenant. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things. Now notice the shift. Verses 1 to 10 is a snapshot of the old covenant and how it ran and what it was pointing to. But Christ, with his incarnation, his appearing, God with us, Emmanuel, God tabernacling with us, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. What are we talking about? What building did Jesus build? Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. See, Jesus' body was the better tabernacle, because that body did contain blood, flesh, and bone. It was human, just like you and I. Yet for him, he was without taint, tarnish, or sin. Neither by the blood of goats and bulls, but by his own blood. Notice, by his own blood. Now, if Paul wanted to say death, he could have put the word death. But the Holy Spirit chose the word blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, notice church, eternal redemption for us. Not a temporary salvation where you can have it one day and then lose it 2 weeks later. It's an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. Now remember I told you to file the thing with the conscience? Way back yonder there in verse 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your what? Purge your what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The concept that is mentioned in verse 14 was not known, not appreciated, not understood, and not felt under the old covenant. It's a new covenant blessing. It's a new covenant reality that could only have come into place when Messiah came and performed his work of atonement. So I want it clearly understood. The old covenant was fine because God gave it. The old covenant was a reflection of the holy being and the holy character of what we call God, God, beloved. The problem with the old covenant was not the God of the covenant or the covenant itself. The problem was the people to whom the covenant was given. Read Hebrews 3 and then go into Hebrews chapter 4. Wow. And notice, this change, this time of reformation of verse 10 is then delineated in verses 11 and continues all the way through into chapter 10. Believe it or not. Well, in the last hour, we considered the sufficiency and the efficacy of the blood of Christ in the topic of propitiation. The satisfying of God's wrath, satisfying his anger, appeasing his anger, whereby God must remain just to himself. God cannot compromise his holy being. God cannot compromise his law. God cannot even compromise the penalty and the judgment that comes with violating the law. That's part and parcel of the Christian faith. That's doctrine, beloved, that we cannot surrender, cheapen, or water down in order to make it appealing to the dogs and the wolves that are outside. Sorry. Okay? Sorry, beloved. We can't compromise the truth to make people happy or to make people love us all the more. Well, turn now with me to Romans chapter 5, and let's consider another benefit, another efficacy, another sufficiency of this blood. What else do we find? Not only propitiation, but we touched upon it briefly in the last hour, so now we're going to go into it just a bit more deeper. Romans chapter 5, and let us look at verse, let's see here, Romans 5, and verse, let's start off with verse 8. But God commended his love towards us. So how did God demonstrate? How did God display? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So let's camp a bit here at verse 8. And let's look at a few things. Number one, God is love. Number two, God has gone out of his way to demonstrate that love. Now, there are people today who question whether God truly loves us at all. And one of the most troubling questions that are normally given to you and I by the world is as follows. If your God is so loving and so kind, and he's as powerful as you claim, why is there evil in the world? Now, would you know how to give an answer to that? That is the number one question from an atheist, an agnostic, or somebody who simply wants to stump the Christian on the street corner. You get a street corner preacher with his tracts and his megaphone, and one of these individuals will walk up and throw this $10 million question at the feet of the guy on the soapbox with his megaphone and his track rack. If God is so wonderful and loving and so powerful, explain to me the Holocaust. Where was God on 9/11? Where is God right now in Gaza? Could you give an answer, a biblical answer, to that question if that was thrown in your face right now? But according to our Bible, there is a God, and God is love, according to other scriptures. And secondly, God commended his love towards who? Us. Now, by the way, who's the us? Sinners. And what did God show? What did God do? What did God give? The highest of all things, the greatest of all gifts that the giver could have given. His son. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So not only does the Bible call you and I a sinner, it calls us one who's ungodly, and yet God was willing to condescend and to display his love to such rebels and criminals as ourselves. And then Paul interjects this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yea, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated, God commended, God displayed his love towards the ungodly, towards us sinners, that while we were in the act of sinning, in the very act of nailing him to the tree, in the very act of whipping and beating him and spitting upon him and plucking his beard and blindfolding him and slapping him and saying, tell us, prophet, who just got done smacking you. Christ died for us. Much more than being now under the new covenant, here it comes, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. That would go back to propitiation, the appeasement and the satisfying of God's anger and wrath through Christ. Now look at the word justified. This is a legal term. This is a term that is found in a court of law. Notice it's in the tense of past. Justification, when you read about it in your dusty old theology books, is a one-time act on the part of God on behalf of the one who comes to him through Christ for salvation. It is a one-time act that is done by the Father for the sinner who is coming to the Father based on the merits of God the Son alone. And it's a one-time act and a one-time declaration, not only an act, but a declaration that utters from the very soul of God the Father's mouth, if you will, pronouncing the sinner who is coming to the Father on the basis and merits of Christ and him alone, God declares justified, not guilty of anything, all because of the blood. And something else about the tense. For those who believe you can have it today and lose it 2 weeks from now, it's a declarative act of God that can never be taken away nor repeated again and again and again. It's a one-time act. It's a one-time declaration that can never be recalled. Just like your positional sanctification, that act of being separated from darkness to life, from death to life, that one-time act is never, never reversed. It's just like when daddy's sperm hit mummy's egg and you were conceived in your mother's womb, when was the last time that conception has ever been reversed in any day since you were conceived? Never. It's the same type of an act. An act that can never be called back, an act that can never be nullified, and then replicate it over and over as you get it and as you lose it, and you got to get it again, and then you got to lose it, and then you got to get it again. That's not what that word means, let alone the tense in which it comes. So, what is one of these benefits of the blood of Christ? Beloved, if you are a blood-bought child of the Lamb, if you are a blood-bought child of God the Father, my dear friend, when God looks at you, when God views you, He does so through the filter of His Son. God the Father sees you in God the Son, and there is no imperfection with God the Son. There's no guile, there's no blemish, there's no sin, there's no lies, there's no cheating, nothing but purity, nothing but holiness. God the Father sees you through the filter of His Son. Oh my word. You see now, beloved, these churches and these pastors and these hymn writers and these so-called perverted Bibles, when they take away and when they remove the word blood from our hymns and from our books and from our hymnals and from our pages of our Bible, and then they go around playing gymnastics with the word death and blood. Not only is it a propitiating blood, it is a justifying blood. It's a purchasing blood. It's a life-giving blood. It's a covenantal blood. It's the blood of one who was truly innocent of all men. And it was shed not by accident, but by divine appointment. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He had made us accepted in the Beloved. And here it comes. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, all according to the riches of His grace. Now, hopefully you've caught on here this morning that you're getting a little bit of Theology 101 without me even calling it Theology 101. You ought to be able now to define the word propitiation. You ought to be able to tell another person what it means to be justified. And if not, why not? Lest you've been sleeping for the past couple of hours. You've had a little bit of theology. Now, don't let it get to your head. Let it get to your heart, and then you revel in the salvation that Jesus Christ has given you. It's now called a redeeming blood. Well, what does the word redeem mean? I'm glad you asked. The word redeemed is not a legal term. It is a market term, like going to the mall. If memory serves me right, the root word for redeem or redemption is the word agora. And agora is Greek for the marketplace. What do you do when you go to the market? Well, you might browse a bit. But in the first century, if you went to an open-air market, you would buy fruits and veggies, I would imagine. If you were a pagan, you would have gone off to the little idol shop here, and maybe you would have bought a new little idol of Diana, or of a new idol of Zeus or Jupiter to take home so you can burn a candle and hum in front of it. But then you would have heard something way off in the distance in the marketplace. Who will give me 30 gold pieces? Who will give me 40 gold pieces? Lo and behold, the slave market was right next to the marketplace. And so if you needed someone to dust your furniture and your knickknacks, and you wanted someone to be a cook or a tutor, oh, the Romans love Greek tutors. They knew the Greeks. They were the smarts. The Romans, they just killed people. But the Greeks, oh man, oh, they were the intelligentsia. I want my kid homeschooled. Really? You better find yourself a good Greek tutor. You would go down there and buy one. The concept of buying was redeem. I am going to redeem you to be my bondservant. Or I'm going to go down here and I'm going to redeem this pillow. I need this pillow for my Roman couch that I just bought there in Italy. And I've had to transport it there to Damascus. And I want real Roman plush pillows. How much does it need for me to redeem this pillow? It's a marketplace term. Isn't it amazing that when you look at your salvation, there are so many terms that are borrowed from the legal world? Yeah. The judicial world of being found innocent or guilty, or forgiven, exonerated, or hang him, he's guilty. And now we're talking about going to the market to buy a knickknack, buy a new pair of shoes. We sing a song, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. When we say that we have been redeemed, my dear brothers and sisters, we are talking about once being on the slave docket. Slave to what? Slave to our own passions, slave to our own fallen nature, slaves to this worldly system, and a slave to our spiritual father, the devil, whose beat we danced to every beat of his drum, my dear friends. We danced his jig like a Pied Piper right into the flames of hell if it wasn't for Christ and his rescuing us from ourselves and from the wrath of God. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul one time. He wanted it clearly understood that not only are we saved from our sins, yes, amen, amen, but there was something that he told this audience, beloved, that still rings in my ears. Not only are we saved from our sins, but we're saved from God himself. And that concept is no longer preached because we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to upset anyone's Easter egg hunt this morning or to upset the breakfast following sunrise services. We don't want to give anybody acid reflux. We must have to realize, beloved, that we have to be saved from ourselves, from our sins, from the penalty of the law. But, beloved, we have to be saved from the very wrath and anger of God himself. We have offended him. And even that's no longer preached. Lest you upset someone. It is a redeeming blood. Hold your place here and let's go to Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 9:12. Notice this, my friends. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. See, the concept of redeeming is this. Once you bought something, there was no return policy. Okay? There was no return policy. God doesn't buy us. And then after a few of our failures and our flops in front of the world, in front of him, he brings us back to the devil and says, I want my money back. I want the blood of Christ that was shed for this sinner back. That doesn't happen in the economy of God. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Have you noticed that this subject matter is not found simply in one verse and then we hide it in some corner? Look at Revelation 5 and 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, that we shall reign on the earth. This is a redeeming blood, my dear friends. Three verses, not to exhaust the subject matter here this morning, but just three simple verses. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So right now, you should be able to explain to someone who may be a very honest seeking inquirer what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be justified, what it means to be loved by God, and what it means to be propitiated. That God has been satisfied. His justice has been met. God has been honest, not only with himself, but he's honest with us when he justifies us and says, not guilty at all. Not partially not guilty. Fully not guilty. Let's try one more. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, let's look at verse 11 and following. Wherefore, remember, just like in the last hour, those of you who were with me, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, I want you to remember that according to my gospel, Jesus was risen from the dead, right? Now watch. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, prior to Christ coming and swinging that gospel door for all the nations of the world, at that time, you were without Christ. Now notice this terrible, terrible resume. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So we were without Christ. We were illegal aliens. Strangers from the covenants and promises, everything given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those were given to them, and then the covenant given to one man, Moses, to give to a nation, only one nation out of the entire earth. And everybody else was outside the scope of that covenant. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. You were spiritually bankrupt. And the Apostle Paul wanted the Ephesian Gentiles to fully understand that there was a time that before God Almighty, before a holy God, you were bankrupt, you were naked, you were destitute. And unfortunately, the very nation that he gave the covenant to, they were no better than you. 13. But now, have you been paying attention? How many times have we seen in the verses that we've been reading and you hearing here this morning, have those words, but now? But now. But now. The author, the Holy Spirit, wants you and I to get a message that you got something called the Old Covenant, and now you have something called the New Covenant that's now the big show in town. And there's nothing else beyond that. There's not a newer covenant coming down the highway. This is it. This new covenant brought in by Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, here it comes. Ye who were sometimes were far off, you were like Pluto. You were like in the Oort cloud where all the comets and asteroids supposedly originate. You were out there in the boonies. Are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You know the doctrine that is there? It's not mentioned by the word, but the meaning is implied.
reconciliation.
We have something called an atomic clock. I think there's two of them in the world. I think one's in Europe. I think in England. And I think the other one is in Colorado. I could be wrong. And you got these two atomic clocks. I mean, they are accurate. I mean, really, really accurate. But have you noticed something about a cuckoo clock? We got a cuckoo clock that my in-laws bought us way back in the mid-80s when we were stationed in West Germany, when it was still divided. And every so often, Mr. Cuckoo Clock either runs 5 minutes fast or 5 minutes slow. And my beloved wife, with her nice gingerly fingers, will go in there and jerry-rig the pendulum to get that baby realigned. But the question is, what standard that we use to realign the cuckoo clock? Because if you walk around my house, we get several clocks, digital, on the microwave, or on the oven. And every so often when you got to change clocks, all the clocks in our home don't have the same time. They don't. Because of the human error, changing clocks from season to season. You're going to be off by a couple of minutes maybe. But we got to get that cuckoo clock reconciled. So what do? We go to the one that's on your watch, this computerized watch, which apparently is in alignment with some big daddy clock out there in space maybe. And when you touch it, it gives you the real time. And so you got to reconcile, you got to realign the cuckoo clock to get back in sync with the real time. Remember years ago, before cell phones and flip phones, you can actually get the old-fashioned rotary phone and you can dial a number and it would give you date and time. That's how you knew the exact time. Remember those days? When Adam and Eve sinned, they moved, not God. Here's the Ten Commandments. That's like the atomic clock for the soul. And when I violate God's word, when I violate the law doesn't move. It's fixed, like God is fixed in that sense. Who did the moving? Who got unreconciled? Me. In salvation, as I close, and by virtue of the blood of the Lamb, right here, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were way out there in limbo, you have now been drawn nigh. You have been drawn right into Christ. By what? Baptism? No. The sacrifice of a Catholic Mass? No. The laying on of someone's hands? No. By the blood of Christ. Christ takes you and I. And since the Father never moves, he's like a fixed star in nature and in character and in attributes. And in salvation, I am made to realign myself with the Father by the merits of one who was deeply, deeply holier than I will ever be, his Son. And so there's your Easter 2024. I think I got enough material here for next week, provided I don't lose my outline. But we have looked at several things these past two Sundays. As we celebrate Resurrection Day, we celebrate the fact the tomb was empty that morning when the ladies went with their spices to anoint his body, to preserve it as long as they could out of respect and love and deep, deep reverence. But when they came to the tomb, she was empty. Why? The master was gone. So it was a shed blood on purpose before the foundation of the world. It was the blood of one who was innocent, free without sin, free without guile, free without any imperfection. The Lamb of God that was slain for the Passover feast had to be picture perfect, and that was a picture perfect pointing to none other than the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. John 1:29. It's a life-giving blood. We just started reading in the last hour the life of the bodies in the blood. Take away my blood, beloved, and I'm dead. I'm cold. like dead fish. It's a purchasing blood. It's a propitiating blood. It's a justifying blood. It's a redeeming blood. It's a reconciling blood. How dare we take the word blood out of our hymnals? How dare we remove it out of our modern English translation to give us a fresh, easy read? How dare we stop preaching about the blood? We shall sing it in this church. We shall read about it in our church here. We shall preach about it when it's appropriate, when it's part of the text and part of the subject matter in our church. We will read about it in our confession of faith. We will not surrender it. We will not give it away. We will not buy it away. We will proclaim it as long as we draw breath. So, beloved, he is risen. The tomb remains empty, but a throne at the Father's right hand remains fully occupied. Jesus is alive and well. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus is the second blessed member of the Trinity. Jesus is truly Lord and God. Amen.